powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, we're on page 4 of the Doctrine of Salvation, Roman numeral 8. All right, we give you a few moments in which to be absolutely sure that you are ready for what follows. It is your responsibility as a believer in Jesus Christ to put yourself above all other things and considerations in this life, to put yourself under the teaching of truth, Bible doctrine. You have to, first of all, be a seeker. You have to be one of those people out there in the world that really wants answers, really wants answers. And that type of a person, God brings to the truth. One way or another, He gets that person in front of the information. It is your responsibility to not only be here as your MPR, most pressing responsibility, everything else built around that, not the other way around. When Israel camped in the wilderness after the construction of the tabernacle, all the 12 tribes were positioned around the tabernacle. What's that mean symbolically? It means that God and the truth, which is taught through all the paraphernalia of the tabernacle, is to be center of their lives. The center of your life needs to be God and His plan and the understanding of it. Because your time on earth is limited. Even if you lived an old age, it is limited, and there is the end game. This is preparation time for the afterlife, which is forever, in a new body, replacing the one you have now, or transforming, more accurately, the one you have now, to place you in a new creation, creation 2, and all the blessings that will be yours and all the negatives will be swept away. No pain, sorrow, disease, sickness, death, what have you. None of the negatives, hard to even imagine. But this life is where, if you do, as an individual, get it together, and it isn't that complicated. I mean, if you live your life on this earth to age, pick an age, you're going to suffer certain things, with or without God in your life. But if you've got God and the truth in your life, you can turn all that into eternal reward on top of your salvation. When people from time to time call up here at the church and ask what this church is all about, I have to give them something succinctly. Well, first of all, we study the Bible verse by verse. We approach the Bible as our document for faith and practice. And we do it verse by verse, book by book. We don't do sermons. It's like it says on the sign out there. It's got some fresh lights in it, by the way. Go drive by at night. Looks good. Looks a lot better. Anyway, and thousands of people drive by, and maybe they read it or they don't. Yeah, Bible church, yeah. All right. But sometimes, small things are big things. And so, I tell them that there are three adjustments to God that the human race is bound to make. That's what we ever conclude, Ecclesiastes, that's in there. Oh, This is for every man. This is, well, that's good enough for you. No, it's God's plan for humanity. regardless of where they came from, etc., etc. The first adjustment, we're reviewing here the doctrine of salvation. The good news is this. You only have to do one thing to gain eternal life and escape eternal condemnation. One thing. And it isn't costly for the individual. It was for God, so to speak, but it isn't for the individual. All the individual has to do is believe that Jesus Christ is his or her Savior. Faith in Christ, one time, gets you the biggest prize that you'll need. It's the foundation for everything, eternal life. And in this doctrine, it can't be taken away from you. And it's illustrated here on the board because when you are saved, you are entered into union with Christ. You're in Christ. It's an invisible thing, but it's real. It's union with Christ. It's a spiritual union. In Christ, the second adjustment is after salvation, you're going to continue to sin. And personal sins, how are they dealt with? You can't lose your salvation. You lose fellowship with God for the moment. You regain it by confession to God. One act. Driving down the road. Wherever you are, whatever you're doing, you confess your current crop of sins, and you're instantly forgiven. And you're filled with the Spirit. Now, that will only last as long as you are not committing the next sin. So, yeah, we are bouncing in and out of fellowship during the course of a day if we're using the rebound technique of 1 John 1:9. If we're not, we're just muddling through the day, producing human good and not glorifying God and subject to divine discipline. That's the second adjustment. It needs to be repeated daily. When Paul said, "I die daily," what does he mean? Is not referring to his physical demise. It's referring to dying to sin, getting yourself in fellowship. When you are in fellowship, you're ruled by the Holy Spirit. It rules the real you, which is the soul. When you're out of fellowship, the flesh, hardwired in our genetics, rules the scene. Let's suppose that you are worrying like crazy about something. Just worrying right and left. There's a lot, maybe in this world, it could be said, to worry about. You're out of fellowship. It's a mental attitude sin. You confess it, and when you're in fellowship, you're not worrying. The third adjustment is why we're here, and that is you take in the truth bit by bit, like any subject academically, and then you start applying it. And you start, like everyone has to, with any discipline, any area of learning, you have to start with the ABCs. You don't start learning how to do advanced cooking and dishes without knowing how to boil an egg, so to speak. You got to start somewhere. And you build on that. And as you build on that, then you move towards maturity and something we'll mention coming up later. The ultimate prize. It's not the lottery. It's not some uncle out there that's got billions you didn't know about who wants to give it to you. It's bigger than all that. It's bigger than what the Rothschilds and the Rockefellers have. That's a pittance compared to what God has prepared for a positive volition. So let's take the usual time to with a sort of overdone and extended introduction. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, since man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth, we've assembled ourselves together so we can fulfill the imperative to grow in grace and knowledge. And we thank you for everything you do for us to make it possible in these last days to assimilate doctrine at this critical juncture. Bless our time together in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, this is on into the doctrine. One of the things you have to understand and have clear as a bell is not only how to be saved, but the ins and outs of it, so you have confidence with regard to your salvation. Confidence is important in life. And I'm not talking about arrogance. I'm talking about confidence. There's a difference between confidence and arrogance. That person knows their stuff. Now, they could be arrogant about it at the same time, but they have confidence. They know something, and they are able to communicate it properly and understand it. It is important for the Christian in time to have confidence regarding his or her salvation. You can't be murky on this. You can be saved and be all messed up about it. Salvation is through Christ. Understand that. The Bible makes it clear. There is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. No other entity out there put forth by religions and people. That's the source of salvation. The well of salvation is in Christ. Attitude towards Him determines your eternal future and where you're going to end up. Now, if you've believed in Jesus Christ in time, you're in as much as the rest of us. Some of us aren't more in the plan than others, as far as that goes. Christ the Savior died for all men, so that all can be saved. John 3:17. This ought to make sense if people actually believe the Bible is the Word of God. Now, if you don't believe it's the Word of God, then I can't, nobody can talk to you there. But if you believe that it is the inerrant Word of God, preserved for us so we can understand these things, God has a written book, a written record. Otherwise, we wouldn't have any point of reference. John 3:17, for God did not send the Son into the world, first advent, to judge the world. Christ didn't come the first time to judge the world. That's reserved for the second time He's going to show up. First time, He didn't come to judge the world. This is the opportunity, something's being provided. But that the world might be saved through Him. Why the might? Why the subjunctive? Because it depends on the volition of the individual to believe or not believe. So you can clearly see here that the whole world is encompassed in this. This might seem like the blatantly obvious, but salvation has been provided for the human race. We read this earlier, 442. Jesus, we get a whole village evangelized. You know, once in a while, it's not just ones and twos that come to Christ. Once in a while, you'll have an outcrop of positive volition, at least phase one, in one place. That's pretty rare. Where a bunch of people get on board who are otherwise unsaved. They were religious, devoted religion of the Samaritans, which they hijacked Judaism and tried to do their thing. But anyway. And it all started with an outcast, a social pariah in their village. A woman who was living with a man out of wedlock. You say, well, it's rampant today, or rampant. You say it's rampant today in our world. Yeah, it is. The whole moral structure of Western civilization is imploding. I guess you've noticed that. Even in our lifetime, and it wasn't all that great back in the 60s and 70s. You know, we had the hippie revolution. And everyone was going crazy over all that. Free love and all the mess and drugs. Now guess what we've got? We are rubber stamping, and I say we, not me and you, here hopefully. We are, our civilization is mainlining and all kinds of misbehavior that before was considered abnormal and corrupt. How far does it have to go before something in the sexual realm is considered to be wrong? and look at the history of the evolution of all of this, so to speak, devolution of all of this, as a result of the church getting away from the truth, first, compromising, playing down stuff, because they want numbers. Don't mention that. Where does it end? You take some big church out here, some big mega church. That guy got up there and taught against the LGBT thing. You got any number of people out there that, like, well, my daughter's a gay, blah, 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 blah. And you'd have all that going on. So they try to do this conveniently, ignore this stuff. So this is where we're at historically. Now back to this. The village had a woman who had had five husbands, and I have to back up and say, I don't know what happened to the first five. People die. I don't necessarily think they were all divorces or anything. It's just she had five husbands. And this sixth fellow she was living with. And Jesus revealed it to her without being caustic. You're a sinner. You're in the world. But she comes to realize that this well, she's out there, she's a loner out there by herself in the middle of the day, noon. The rest of the ladies went in the evening when it was cool to draw their water. She went out so she wouldn't have to deal with their looks and what they had to say. You could say, well, she brought it on herself. Well, whatever. That's the way it was. And there's a man out there, a total stranger, at the well, a male, and he's Jewish, and he's Jesus, and he's the Messiah. And she just sees another male and thinks it's strange that he would talk to her in the first place, based on the principle that the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. The Jewish leaders so demonized the Samaritans that people wouldn't even walk through their territory, and they'd go all the way around rather than go through the territory. Crazy. See how people lose their grace when a religion becomes corrupt, as Judaism did? They should have reached out to these people. They should have at least been nice around them. They don't have to cater to their beliefs. They have to show people grace. That's what I'm trying to do with people. I don't care what kind of a surly attitude they have. I'm going to show you grace. How are you doing today? Don't lie to me and say I'm wonderful when it isn't. But if you do, you do. Everybody says it's okay. How are you having a great day today? Are you having a good day? Everybody says yes, even if they're dying. This is one of the toughest days of my life. But everything's good. So, many more believe because of his word. Jesus stayed there with them 2 days. A Jew, the top Jew of all time, stayed with them 2 days. Gave him truth. Got him going. He had to move on. He didn't come to the Samaritans. He came to the Jews, but hey, we're here. Many more believe because of his word. Evangelization of the Samaritan town. You're going to see, it's just one of those unusual things. You just don't stumble into that. And they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe. She was the spark. She went back into the town and said, guess who's out at the well? The Messiah. Boom. Look, people, she got it that quick. She didn't have to go through all kinds of stuff to make this doctrine clear to her. She picked up on each piece of the action in her conversation with Jesus, and she was on board. You didn't have to spend hours with her. She figured it out. Not because she's smarter than everybody. It's just human makeup of people. She was just one of those people. You could have had 1,000 women in 1,000 instances, and nobody was a taker. But this unnamed woman was. When Jesus said to her that he was the Messiah, she didn't say, well, you're crazy. He wouldn't be talking to a woman and we'd be doing bigger things. No, she didn't do stupid stuff. She's going to question what the Messiah might be doing. And she dropped her water bucket. She didn't even take it with her. And she ran back into town and said, come out and see a man that told me all things. Because they had one thing right about, one thing they had right about Messiah was that when he came, he'd be able to read you like a book. Total stranger. He would be able to look at you and know your history. And he hit a sore note. Yvette, when Jesus said, go get your husband and bring him out here. He said, I don't have a husband. He says, you're right, you don't have a husband. And the man you're living with is not your husband. Because you're living with someone doesn't make it your spouse. There's something more involved in the divine institution. See? This is what the Bible teaches. Well, we don't care today. Yeah. Okay, fine. They can all answer to God. And they will. So, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe. For we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. Man, this is phenomenal. This happens in a village in just a matter of a short period of time. Well, 2 days. And we don't have the record of all the interaction with Jesus in that little village because, you know, it's not necessary. Just it's summed up. Savior of the whole world. And he is still the Savior of the whole world. So there's your documentation on that, or a point of documentation. And these other scriptures make this clear as well. I'll skip over to 1 John 2:2. We'll go from one of John's other writings. If I was smart back in the day, I'd have wrote these out. If I wasn't lazy, I would have done it for you, but I didn't. So something else you can criticize me for. Not a good thing to be involved in that type of activity, by the way. It won't do you any good. 2:2. And he himself, Christ, is the propitiation. An English synonym would be satisfaction under the concept of atonement for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the entire cosmos. Jesus Christ on the cross during the 3 hours of darkness took the punishment for every sin of every person of all time. As amazing as that statement is, I never cease to be amazed at it. Would only be roughly 3 hours and every sin is judged in Christ. That started with at noon. See, you need to understand something. Easter just went by and everyone had all their little stupid stuff. And no doctrine to speak of. There may be a smattering here and there. But we explain the whole thing. The Romans crucified Christ. But his physical sufferings at the hand of men, scourging, crown of thorns, piercing, blah, blah, blah. That isn't what saves us. What is the judgment that God put on the humanity of Christ when it went absolutely, totally dark black in the middle of a bright, sunshiny April day. For all those people standing at the foot of the cross and for people around the world, complete blackout. I don't mean like the middle of the night. I mean dark like the plague of Egypt. And that was eerie. If anyone was there, that was eerie. You couldn't see your hand in front of your face. You are transfixed and you are a captive of darkness, like the Egyptians were in the 10th plague, or in the plague of darkness. Excuse me, in the 10th. The 10th was. But when all of Egypt, not Libya, not Ethiopia, not anywhere else, not even Goshen, it was all black in Egypt. And no torch, no light would show you the way. This is that ultimate darkness. And for 3 hours that persisted, and at the end of it, the lights all came back on like a normal day. And Jesus says, it is finished. That's the propitiation factor. And he is the propitiation for the entire world. Don't let anyone ever sell you on the idea that Christ just died for believers. That is false doctrine. So it is God's desire for all people to be saved. God wants everybody to be saved. We have a verse. It should be the logical understanding of Scripture, but we need Scripture that actually says it. First Timothy 2. Who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. There's two parts to that verse. To be saved is the salvation adjustment. God desires that all humanity come to salvation. But they don't, because they refuse to believe. And that's the overwhelming majority of humanity. And I mean overwhelming. Based on other scripture. No, I don't like that it's that way. Neither does God. But all these people that perish and die without salvation do so of their own free will. No one is going to force anyone to be saved. It's your choice to believe and get in the plan. And the second thing is, it's God's plan for all believers to come to the full knowledge of the truth. That's the epinosis of doctrine. So, however, the vast majority of mankind, got ahead of myself, will not be saved due to their negative volition. Matthew 7, 13 and 14, the words of Jesus. Do we have any hint in the Scripture as to... We have this. Jesus is teaching, and he uses an analogy. Imagine entering something and the gate or the entrance factor is narrow. It's doable, but it's narrow. Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are a few who find it. The woman at the well found it. A bunch of the villagers found it. You and I found it. We found that narrow gate. Now, it isn't based on luck, and you just happen to be lucky. God is omniscient out there, knows who will believe and who won't, no matter what. And those who will come to faith. The first step into the plan of God involves faith. Faith specifically in a person, belief that he is, at minimal, is the Savior. When he said, "I am He," she didn't argue. That was her faith that saved her at that well, and she got the water of life. She believed right there at the well. Went out there another day, another deal, but God knows the hearts of people. He reads us. Always. You can't hide anything from him. You're fooling yourself if you think you can. You can hide stuff from people. You can't hide anything from God. He knows your motives and your thoughts. All the time. 24/7. In fact, he's known them forever. So he knew before the human race came into existence who was going to believe and who didn't. He doesn't fix it so some can and some can't. Then he would be a respecter of persons. And who'd want to serve a God who was a respecter of persons, even if you're on the right side of things? He isn't. He is not a respecter of persons. He's not impressed with humans. He has provided salvation for them and desires all to be saved. So what in a percentage of 1 to 100 percentage do you suppose that when this is all over will come to salvation? None will perish who would otherwise believe if given an opportunity. Matthew 17:2. Can you imagine a plan where God has to take care of all these details so that there isn't one mess up? You and I couldn't even begin to do a plan where there wouldn't be something that would go just exactly like it was supposed to. But He's God. And so, Jesus' great high priestly prayer here in John 17. He's praying. He's praying and He's lifting up His eyes to heaven. It's right over Him. He's raising His eyes up. That's a physical posturing of looking up towards the throne of God. He said, "Father, the hour has come." See, He's praying. The hour has come. The hour for His sufferings. Glorify Your Son. He's praying for His resurrection and so forth. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You. Mutual thing. See, He's praying for His, the hour has come. He's praying for His glorification. "Even as You gave Him authority over all flesh, Christ's reward, among other things, for His obedience and His perfection in time and all He sacrificed and did and overcame, is that He is going to be the human, as a God-man, placed over and given authority over everything." Everything. Not a lesser figure. He is over all things. He's the head of all things. "You have given Him authority over all flesh." Jesus Christ is the Lord of history. You say, "Well, I don't think He's doing a real good job running history." But then you're not looking at it through spiritual eyes. Yes, God allows all this evil to build up in the world. He did it before the flood, and now we're having another example of it. People running amok, and all this evil and corruption on the earth that I can't even begin to explain. It's just all around us. And it's getting worse daily. That's why you need to find a good place spiritually, like Maranatha Church, if you haven't already. Oh, I can tell you. I have no gimmicks to get you here. I have anything to hand you, give you, other than the truth. And you will have the support of Positive Volition. "That to all whom You have given Him, He may give eternal life." This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You've sent. This is a part of Christ's prayer. This is eternal life, to know You and know the One that You sent, which is a reference to Himself, of course. That said, those who populate heaven constitute a great multitude. If you extract all the people from the beginning of time all the way to the end of history, you extract all of these people, they're a great multitude. Everybody who has preceded us, who has died, is now together in their souls in heaven, right above us, and awaiting their future resurrection so that the body can catch up with the blessedness of the soul and share in that. Because we're promised a resurrection. So they're a great multitude. And there's scriptures that indicate that there is a great multitude that have, at any given time, preceded us. More are being added to it every day as believers check out of this life and go to the and begin their journey in the afterlife. Hebrews 2:10. "For it was fitting for Him," back to what I just said, "for it was fitting for Him, the antecedent is Christ, for whom are all things." Imagine you're the administrator and over all things. Angels, people, the creation, all of it. "And through whom are all things." He's the source of everything, as in His deity. "In bringing many sons to glory." Phase 3, "to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings." Hebrews 2:10 and 12:23. Without going into the explanation of all this, to the General Assembly, and Church of the Firstborn. This is a reference to the church. We're a specific category of sons of God under the category dispensation, church age. You're privileged to be in this dispensation. This is the church age. This is the elite dispensation. It's the royal family dispensation. Bride of Christ. Husband, bride, shared destiny, highest position, blah, blah. And you're a member of that through faith in Christ. Are enrolled in heaven. That's the best, that's the role you want to be on. It's a physical representation of names. And to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. The consequences of failing to believe in Christ, almost unthinkable, but it's real. There are those who deny that there is suffering in the afterlife, but there is the scripture again is where we go, making no apologies. An example of where people are in the face of communicators and reject the doctrine. And this is Paul on his missionary journey. The whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. Wow. This was blockbuster stuff. These are a bunch of pagans. All they knew was this. And they're hearing something that's completely otherworldly. Outside their culture. Outside their frame of reference. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. Well, of course they were. They're jealous. Motivation for their actions. And began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. They're maligning the teaching. And they're trying to upset these people or trying to listen. They're doing this dirty work. Don't ever be a part of anything like that. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly. They weren't cowed by the looks of the Jews and their little stuff. Do not be intimidated by people. Just roll on with it. It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. You first are the Jews. Since they made a scene, we're going to address. It was necessary that the gospel came to you first to get you out of the mess the Jews were in. Salvation by works. Since you repudiate it, since you badmouth this and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. That's more fertile ground. We're dropping you like a bad habit. We're done with you. You act this way. You should have been the first to step up and say, yeah, we should have had this right. No, you weren't. So the Jews manifest their negative volition. And the person that isn't saved yet, might be later down the road, he is already under judgment. John 3:18-19. He's already under judgment. See, I'll always use the analogy because I think it's apt. All those people that got on that Titanic luxury monster for the time, cruise liner, the movie they made out of the Titanic. And there were all kinds of people on there, from those that were workers that were down below to the elite up at the top, clinking champagne glasses, cheers. There's not champagne there. All those people were on that same ship. and many of them died, and some escaped. But don't believe everything you see in the movies, by the way. Don't just take it. Well, they got it all right. But that's another story. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. But that was John 3:16. That's probably the most familiar verse in the Bible, possibly. Most quoted. That's fine. States it. He's a Savior. What's a Savior about? Saving people from something. This person delivered me. I don't know where they came from, but they delivered me. I was in this car crash, and all of a sudden this person snatched me out of here, and then the car blew up. I don't know who it was. It was a stranger. It was a Savior. Might have been an angel. But John 3:18. He who believes in the Son is not judged. Isn't that nice to be able to walk out of here today and know that? You're not under that indictment. That indictment was lifted the day you believed in Jesus Christ. We were born under an indictment. We were all born, in a sense, of condemned criminals. We were born under this wrath factor. We were born physically alive, but spiritually we were dead. And if you run spiritual death on the table to this end game, you wind up with the second death, which the book of Revelation says is the lake of fire, where body and soul is confined to that awful place forever and ever and ever. So you don't want to go there. You know what? So the way you got out of that is you believed in Christ. And you don't have, and because the scripture is like this, you don't have any concerns in that department. I want you, if you never come back here, I want you to walk away and know, you know, I'm saved. I'm out from under an indictment. See, people are born into this bad situation and they don't know it because they're under ignorance. And until somebody explains to them the dangerous place they're in, then they can opt to step out of it. Or they can do like those Jews we just read about, blow it off. Okay. Then you will step into hell when you exit this life, and it'll be too late. So you do it now. You do it in time. Some have done it at the dead end of their life, like the thief on the cross. Some do it early on, whatever. For he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the uniquely, and I translate that uniquely begotten Son of God, for reasons I've given you. And verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. Now, can you read a straightforward statement? I can. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. I was in a Baptist church where it was all fuzzed up in my head. Really, something so simple. And I read a book called Eternal Life, a pamphlet, a short book. And I went, all the cobwebs are gone. I don't have to feel like, oh, do I feel saved today? It's not about how you feel today. It's what you know in your soul. I know in my soul, based on Scripture, I'm saved because I believed in Christ. And I'm out of the worst jeopardy that a human can have themselves in. I stepped out of that. I'm done. I'm done with it. Don't try to get me to doubt my salvation. That was their tactic. But he who does not obey the Son, this is what people don't want. They don't want to obey stuff. I ain't going to do that. Okay, fine. But obedience is a key to success in life. You're obeying the right thing, of course. It's a key to success. It's a key to happy marriage, a key to having well-adjusted kids, it's a key to excelling in some areas of life, that there are legitimate things. You obey them. You obey your boss, your supervisor, your trainer, whatever it is, unless they prove otherwise, you obey. You obey God. To obey God on the matter of salvation is to believe. He says believe. It's an action in your head. I believe. See, the Holy Spirit's already working. He's revealed the truth to you, and then you believe in it, and you're saved. One step, for all time, You have to do no maintenance on it. It's perfect. It's a gift. You didn't earn it. You couldn't earn it. You couldn't do good enough to impress God. You'd have to be perfect. And there isn't anybody that's perfect. Even close. The greatest believers ever walked the earth. They were not perfect. They sinned. But they knew what to do when they sinned. They confessed it and they moved forward. Rebound and keep moving. Rebound and keep moving. Don't worry about this. Okay, well, all 36 again then. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides over him. It's like this dark cloud hanging over the non-believer. It's all cleared up when they believe. But for the meantime, wrath is over them. They're not feeling anything, but they will when they die. Then they will know. And it's too late. So, the unbeliever is already condemned. He is guilty of a sin. I like to tell people this that live in the world and everybody hears this stuff. Well, you're going to hell for that. How many times you heard that? I hope that guy rots in hell for that. In some heated courtroom deal where this guy committed a crime and the family is there, I hope he rots in hell. Well, great. Okay? Yeah, he did something very awful. But he isn't going to go to hell for that. The people in hell are not suffering for the sins they did up here. They're suffering for the sin that is unforgivable. And it isn't suicide. And it isn't the usual stuff. It isn't some religion's divorce. It is rejection of Christ. That's the unpardonable sin. The reason they're not suffering in hell, because everybody, you know, there's the idea of degrees, Dante's hell, degrees of suffering in hell, and all this business. I kind of understand why people think like that, but understand something. Christ paid a price on the cross, and you can't make a person die, suffer twice for the same crime. That's barbaric. It's not enlightened. If someone suffers for a crime they committed, they can't. No, for instance, if you just did something minor, ran a stop sign, they're doing it all the time out here. I mean, I look at that one. This is a long intersection, and this fool ran this entire thing. He'll do that one time too many. But you get your ticket, and you got to pay it. Okay? They can't come back later and say you got to pay it again. You serve your time. That's it. That's what a person should, and they should be. That's it. They did their deal. Lighten society. You don't run around and persecute them after the fact. They paid a price. So, Christ paid a price for those sins, so you'd have people suffering twice for them. You say, well, unbelievers are forgiven when they're saved. Yes, they're forgiven temporally. The temporal realm. All this accumulated mess they've been doing, and they believe in Christ, all that's cleaned up. And God isn't holding that against them. He isn't. A man or a person involved in a lifetime of certain behavior, sinful behavior, it accumulates. It accumulates. It's like dirt. How do you get rid of dirt on your body? You take a bath. That salvation is like taking a bath. And rebound is like, got to wash my hands. The sticky stuff all over them. Rebound. You clean yourself up spiritually in your soul. You do it all the time. Probably people who have high standards about personal hygiene. And some people don't, obviously. But some people have high standards about personal hygiene. So they keep themselves clean. We keep ourselves clean by rebound. We got our bath at salvation. Jesus used the analogy. The washing of the body head to toe, that's a bath. That's like when someone believes in Christ, all that sin is not going to be held against them. And they're in fellowship for a minute. And then they have this other thing to cleanse them from sin. So if we confess our sins, this is for those of you who are believers and who want to live the Christian life and who recognize this during the course of your, if we 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, if is a third class condition. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. Maybe I will, maybe I won't. Maybe I will now, maybe I'll do it later. If we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You have a blank check on that. Carte blanche. Well, not that sin. Oh yeah, that sin too. Whatever that one is, just tripped your trigger. And there's some really bad, nasty stuff out there people are doing. Christians. But you know, one person's dirt is not the other person's dirt. You ever notice that? Oh, that is awful. Yeah, but look what you're doing. You're playing in this pigsty over here, but you're pointing your fingers at these people over here. And yours is all up here. It's full of hate, vindictiveness, meanness, non-forgiveness, no grace, hating your brother. That's pretty nasty stuff. You know, I think it's, in some ways, I think it's about as nasty as some straightforward sin. Oh, that's a lust sin. He had a mental attitude, lust after that female. That's more like a straightforward one. But this other stuff, this hate, vindictive, that's bad stuff. He who hates his brother. You got a believer in the church here, you hate. You hate? You say bad stuff about? Or think bad stuff? That's bad enough. You can get it, if you don't articulate it to people. Don't go there. Well, I just... Don't go there. I'm just trying to help you out. If this applies to anybody. Don't go there. One, they're a member of the royal family. They're just as saved as you are. They rebound. They pray. They're in Bible class. Oh, they might not be the best example I could hold up before the congregation, but so what? That's not the point. They haven't thrown in the towel, quit, and walked. Yeah, they got their warts, but who doesn't? That's the whole point of growing up spiritually. You don't get in shape because you walked into a gym and drank one shake. It's painful, and it takes a while. And I'm not saying this is that painful. Now, some of you are making it painful. You don't need to make it painful. If you do, you do. All right. We have coffee provided in the back. If you'd like a cup of coffee, it's free of charge. It's like grace. And it's back there if you'd like a cup. Otherwise, we'll be back around 11.